You know, have you ever been in a circumstance where you were trapped and you just couldn't turn around? We've all been in circumstances like that. The most common one is to miss your exit on the interstate and you can't turn around. And, you know, you see your exit right there, but it's too late. I remember one time I got stopped right by my exit. I was a car length too far, and the next exit was 20 miles down the road. I won't tell you how I worked that out, but we sometimes get in a circumstance where we really want to turn around, and we can't. But you know, that's never the circumstance with God. God will always open his arms to us when we'll turn to him. And so he gives us the opportunity to repent if we will. You know, the word that's translated metanoeo, which means a change of mind which results in a change of direction. Heartily to amend with abhorrence to one's past sins. And so the need for repentance is something that's common to everyone. You know, the scripture teaches us everyone sins and falls short of the glory of God. It says earlier in that chapter, verse 10, it says there's none righteous, not even one. That includes me. That includes you. We're not righteous, but by the blood of Christ. And so he gives us the appropriate opportunity today to look at the concept of repentance more closely. He tells us in 1 John 1, beginning with verse 6 and going down to the end of the chapter, how if we will admit that we need his forgiveness and reach out for that forgiveness, that it's available to the Christian. And so our lesson plan this morning will include God has always called for repentance. Number two, God's plan of salvation still includes repentance. And then we'll look a little bit at the consequence of not repenting of our sins. And then we'll close up our study by looking at why this kind of study is relevant to those of us who are already Christians. First, we want to see that God's call to man has always included a call to repentance. In the seventh psalm, it says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword, and he has bent his bow and made it ready. Now, those of you who don't bow hunt don't fully understand what he said is bend his bow. You know, when you got a bow, you don't need leave the string on it all the time. You only string it up, which involves bending it a little bit, when you get ready to use it. If you leave it strung up all the time, it'll lose its strength. And so he says the situation has come up where God's ready to use it. He's got his bow already strung up, which means he will condemn the violation. And David, in our text, demonstrated in his own life the attitude that all of us should share. He wanted to maintain his relationship with God above all things. And so he was willing to humble himself before God, to repent in his own life and to conform his life to the will of God. Israel was God's nation of old, and in dealing with Israel, God had a lot of frustration. He'd do his best to get them situated around and straightened out, and they'd go off the path again. And finally, it got to the point where all the elders of the tribes went to the prophet and said, we don't want God to reign over us anymore. We want to appoint our own king. And Samuel, the prophet, was really distraught. And God encouraged him. Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said, Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And all the prophets dealt with that kind of a situation. In Isaiah the prophet said that Israel would, in repentance and rest, they would be saved. In quietness and trust, that is their strength. And then he says, but you were not willing. He said, I want to give you a good life, but you're just not willing to take it. God brought many warnings on Israel. He would carry off one group or have cities fall and stuff, and he would warn them, this is going to happen to the whole nation if you don't repent. This is going to happen to the whole nation if you don't repent. Jeremiah chapter 5 says, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. He said, you've done everything you could to bring them to repentance, and they're just stiff-necked. They're hard-headed, as my wife says I am, and they wouldn't change. They just go ahead and do what they were headed in their head to do. And this was the constant refrain of all the prophets. You know, you go to a lot of funerals, and you'll hear Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, speaking of God. It says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. When we do the funeral, we emphasize the first part of that. God isn't rejoicing because somebody died. It makes him unhappy. But the thing is, it makes him unhappy because a lot of times they haven't repented. And they died separated from him. And if we die separated from him, then we're separated from him eternally. And that's a dangerous thing. Like the prophets of the Old Testament, the prophets of the New Testament preach the same message. When John the Baptizer started to preach, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus began to preach, he preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When the disciples were sent out on the limited commission, it says, and they went out and preached that men should repent. So that was a common theme among them. The Apostle Paul, when the Apostle Paul was preaching, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. The common theme of the gospel message is we need to repent. But repentance requires that we humble ourselves before God and that we allow God to reign in our life. And as he sets forth the plan in his holy word that we're supposed to live by, the standard by which we govern our lives, we have the same problem that Israel had. It says, they have rejected me from being king over them. God must reign, or we must stay separated from him. Repentance continues to be a part of the gospel plan of salvation. Repentance is one of the founding principles of Christianity. In Hebrews, it says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And he goes on to talk about baptism, etc. The point is that right up there with faith, in the same sentence, he says, repentance from dead works and faith. He says, these are things that your relationship with God is founded upon. Once you develop that faith in God, develop that faith in Christ, then you must surrender your life to their rule. And that was how they expected people always to repent. You remember when the Apostle Peter preached the first gospel sermon, he went over the events of the life and the crucifixion and of Jesus and the resurrection, and he convicted those there present of having killed Jesus. And they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent each one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So the response that we have is to repent. When Peter and John went on after that first sermon, and they went out into the community, and they began to evangelize and to preach. And it says in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, it says, what they said was, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come. Now, he says, we repent so that. So that is a statement that universally means this is a precondition. Precondition to forgiveness is repentance. Repentance comes first, and then forgiveness will follow. Repentance comes first, and then forgiveness will follow. Repentance is essential to one restoring his relationship with God. All of us mess up from time to time. All of us take a wrong turn. You don't believe that? This is right with my wife. Well, I'm if looks could kill, I'd be dead. But that won't get lost anywhere. And anyone can get lost along the way. And so we have to learn to get back on course after we've gotten off course. And that's called repentance. Repentance is merely a getting back on the proper course, the proper road. He says, when Peter came back and he had preached to the Gentiles, and a bunch of them had been saved, baptized into Christ. And the Jews were upset about that because the Jews believed it was a sin for a Jew to interact, to socialize with Gentiles. And so Peter's gone and brought Gentiles into their church. Peter let them know it wasn't their church. But he says, then he explained to them the events of the day and how the Holy Spirit had come upon them, the same as it came upon the Jews on the first day there in Acts 2. And so in Acts 11, he says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. He says, if you want to have eternal life, the first thing is repent. And that will lead you into the course that you have to have. Sincere repentance will lead one toward salvation. I like to read 2 Corinthians 7. I almost made that the text for lesson today. But for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. He says, when you're really convicted of the sin that you've committed, it causes sorrow, a pain within you, and you want to get rid of that sorrow. And you get rid of that sorrow by repenting and reaching out to God to restore his relationship with you. We want to remember, I keep repeating it, and I'm going to keep repeating it until I'm unable to repeat it anymore, and that is, God will save one from his sins, but God will not save anyone in their sins. We have to be willing to commit ourselves to leave our sins before God will welcome us into his fellowship. And ignoring God's command to repent bears consequences. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is reasoning with a bunch of overeducated Greeks who like to get together and debate on Mars Hill, and he's been telling them about the resurrection from the dead, and that has them intrigued. And he gets down to verse 30 in that Acts chapter 17. He says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And so he says, the important thing about repentance is there's going to be a day of accountability. We don't know when that day will be. There's not going to be any sign. And we can look around and say, oh, you know, my grandmother used to look at the bugs and stuff and tell you about what winter was going to be. And she said there were signs for everything. That was the Indian kind of way. And so he says, there's not going to be any signs. There's going to be a day of judgment. And as Jesus rose from the dead, you and I are going to raise from the dead. We may avoid judgment in this life, but we won't avoid judgment when Jesus comes back and calls us out of the ground to be with him. In Romans chapter 2, he clearly spells out the consequences. He says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and the tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubborn, unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." He said, number one, if you don't repent, you're separated from God, and he will rain wrath upon you. We were looking at some passages in Thessalonians in the Bible class. And, you know, Paul wrote the Thessalonians, and he told the Thessalonians that when Jesus returns, he'll be pouring out vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. And so it is important that in order to avoid that wrath, in order to avoid vengeance, that we have a good relationship with God when we go to meet him. And I think the last phrase is very significant. He says, "We'll judge each person according to his deeds." You know, when we face God, we're either judged by the works of Jesus and his grace, or we're judged by our own works. And if we are judged by our own deeds, the wages of sin is death. If we are judged by the law of sin and death rather than the law of faith, then every sin we've committed has a penalty involved with that one sin. Can you imagine someone going before a judge to be sentenced who had 1,000 death sentences against him? He wouldn't expect a favorable outcome to that circumstance. And one who faces God should likewise not expect a favorable outcome. In fact, it's a cause of mourning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle writes to them, and he says that he's sort of apprehensive about coming to them. He says, I'm afraid when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity and immorality and sensuality which they practiced. He says, if someone doesn't repent, it's a cause for mourning. You know, we read in Luke that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over all these many who don't need to repent. Well, he says, the reason for that is, if you don't repent, then you're in a situation that you should mourn your condition. Repentance is something that is clearly observable. Jesus taught that when we repent, we have to bear fruits that are consistent with repentance. Sometimes when people come forward and they're interviewed and someone will ask them about repentance, and the person responding will say, oh yeah, I repented. Well, that's a good commitment if they made that commitment from their heart. But repentance requires a change of directions. So he says, therefore, in Luke, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For us, we'd say, we need to bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not say, I've been baptized. Because baptism puts us into Christ. But in order to be in Christ, in order to stay in Christ, we have to humble ourselves before Christ. And we cannot live an unrepentant kind of lifestyle. Jesus told his apostles to teach the same thing. When the apostle Paul was brought before King Agrippa, he said, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. That's Acts chapter 9, when Paul met Jesus on the way. I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those in Damascus first, and also Jerusalem, and throughout all the regions of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. People are to repent now. When do we repent? We repent when we sin. We repent when we know that we have fallen short of the glory of God. Well, how do we go about repenting? We go about repenting by changing our mind toward what we did and committing ourselves not to continue doing it. And then in our life, show that we will not continue to do it. You know, what makes this lesson relevant to us as Christians? Most of us here have become Christians. We went through all the steps that were preached. You know, we heard the gospel of Christ and we believed it. And the more we learned about it, the more faith we developed within ourselves. We went forward and someone interviewed us and we confessed that faith that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we said that we had repented. And we were baptized. And when we were baptized, we were put into Christ. And all of our sins were washed away. But what came next? You know, there was a prayer. We were encouraged to live faithful to Jesus. First few days, we were all excited and we were telling people what we had done. And then pretty soon the excitement wore off and we were just doing our best to live right. But as time passed, we thought less and less about what we had done. And as time passed further, we became accustomed to being a Christian. And so we lost a lot of the fervor that we had. And our prayer became, instead of discussing the frustrations that we have in trying to live like God wants us to live in a world where that kind of life is frowned upon, we began to pray things like, Lord, forgive us of all of our unforgiven sins. Just a generic thing, instead of discussing our sins and our temptation with our God. The Christian has to learn to really hate sin. We're told in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. He says, what we need to do is have the courage to be different. Now, that's hard. You know, sometimes you get in a place where, I remember going through Chicago and I was in the inner lane and I wanted to exit. And boy, I'm being swept along by the traffic. I don't know how many miles I went down the road before I finally got off of that expressway. And that's the way the world is. We get swept along by the world. And we do what other people do around us. We go along to get along. And in doing that, we fail to lead a really God-centered life. In Romans chapter 12, further on down, verse 9, he says that we are to love without pretense, and that we are to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. As Christians, we have to develop within ourselves a heart that is so offended by sin that we don't want it in our life. That when we realize that it's affecting us, we want to purge it out. And that purging out is called repentance. David had learned to hate sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. Notice it says here in verse number 9, for you became sorrowful as God intended. It is God's intent that we be made sorrowful by ourselves, by our own sin, not that we be grieved. And he says, when you grieve within yourself about the sin that is in your life, it will bring about a desire to have that sin removed, and that's repentance. Verse 11, for we see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Godly grief. When we are just really repulsed by our own sin. This godly attitude. And he says it's something that we should cultivate in our own life. Remember Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Those Jews were really convicted of sin that they had committed. They had murdered the Son of God in their own mind. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the apostle told them, the answer is you need to repent and be baptized. In our text, David had exactly the attitude that we're supposed to have. And we'll close with these two verses here. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. My sin is ever before me." He said, thank God for our guilty conscience. He says, it really hurts to know that I'm guilty of this. And I want to be back in a right standing with God. And then down in verse 10, same song. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." You know, when he says, don't take away your spirit, he's saying, don't break off your relationship with me. I want to have this close relationship with you. David owned all this stuff and had all this privilege and power and fame. But the most important thing in his life was his relationship with God. And we need to ask ourselves, what's the most important thing in our life? And then we need to ask ourselves, how do we go about guarding it? We keep purging sin out. We hope that this has served as something that will motivate and that will build up. If there's anyone who wants to become a Christian who is not one, the first thing you need to do is make the commitment to change your life, to submit to the rule of God in your life. And then you need to develop faith, and faith enough so that you're willing to confess that faith, faith enough so that you're willing to be immersed into Christ and be born again a new creature. If there's any way that we can serve you in your obedience to Christ, we invite you to come forward while we stand and as we sing.